Please turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 59. Hear now the word of God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and evermore. Amen. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Hear again the word of God. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word and make it powerful unto salvation among us this morning. Well, many of us at some point in our lives have experienced a crisis, perhaps a health crisis, perhaps a family crisis, perhaps a national crisis. And when people find themselves in the midst of crisis, they often begin to question God. Where is God? Why has not God delivered me from my crisis? Why does God seem so far away? Well, the Jews depicted in Isaiah chapter 59 were in all-out crisis mode. They were in the midst of a great and terrible crisis, and it was only getting worse and worse. Isaiah had prophesied the Babylonian invasion, which would take place in 586 BC. And in this invasion, Judea was ravaged. Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed, and multitudes were killed or forced into exile, taken as slaves to a foreign land, out of the promised land of Canaan. And though some Jews would later return from exile under Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to re-inhabit Judea, and to build a second temple, though that was the case, nevertheless, the freedom and prosperity that was enjoyed under David and Solomon would never again be regained. Eventually, they would come under Roman occupation and rule. Eventually, King Herod the Edomite, their enemy, would be placed as king over them. And all of this would ultimately lead to the destruction of that second temple in AD 70. Isaiah spoke to the Jews in this unfolding scenario of crisis. And he represents these disillusioned children of Zion as wondering and questioning why God had seemingly abandoned them in their crisis. And he responds to the questions that they have. And so we begin Isaiah 59 by considering Isaiah's response to Zion's crisis, this great crisis. According to Isaiah, Judah's ultimate crisis was spiritual, not physical. It was inward, not outward. Verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." He says, God is fully aware of your crisis. He knows about your outward circumstances, and he's fully able to fix them, to bring a solution, to bring outward, temporal redemption. That's not the problem. The problem isn't that God has stopped hearing you or stopped being aware of your situation in that sense, or that he's unable to save you. But instead, he says, your iniquities, verse 2, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. It's not that he cannot hear you, but he's refusing to hear you. You're separated. You're disconnected from God because of your spiritual crisis, the sin in your life that has separated you from your God, has hidden you from the light of his countenance. Isaiah says your outward crisis is rooted in this inward crisis of the guilt of your sin. And so long as you remain separated from God, sons of Judah, his hand of deliverance will be to you a hand of judgment. Then in verses 3 through 8, Isaiah lists for us the sins that have separated Zion from her God. What are these sins? They must be so wicked, so heinous, that they would cause God to give his people over to this crisis. Well, certainly there are outward scandals listed here, the shedding of innocent blood. There is murder that's going on in the nation of Judah. But it's not only outward scandal that is cited here. We also see less scandalous sins like speaking lies and perversity, verse 3. Trusting in empty words and conceiving or plotting evil, verse 4. In verse 7, it simply refers to thinking sinful thoughts, wicked thoughts. Because of their thought life, they've been separated from God. Because they muttered perversity, they've been separated from God. It's not just the outward scandal. In verse 8, we read, they have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. As he says elsewhere, there is no peace for the wicked. Their sins have separated them from God. These crooked paths are not just the big sins, but even the little sins. My friends, let me ask you, have you ever sinned against God? Say, I haven't shed innocent blood. No. Have you ever had a sinful thought? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever muttered perversity? If so, then according to Isaiah, in and of yourself, in that condition into which you were born, you have no peace with God. You are separated from God. Indeed, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. My friend, what could be worse than being separated and alienated from the living God? What could possibly be worse? I can't think of a worse crisis that you could be experiencing. Except perhaps the fact that those who die in this condition, those who die separated from God by their sin, will ultimately be separated from God and from his goodness in everlasting hellfire. Isaiah speaks of this. In fact, it's the very last verse in the entire book of Isaiah. I've heard that in rabbinic Judaism, often they would switch the verses around because they didn't want to end on such a negative note. And yet this is the last verse, Isaiah 66, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. And my friends, that's us. If we have even had a sinful thought, that is us. For their worm, he says, does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. What does that mean, that their worm does not die? that their fire is not quenched. Well, what are the two main ways throughout history that people have disposed of corpses? Of course, this is not a pleasant thing to consider, but this is what the text is referring to. The first main way is through burial. And how is the corpse consumed? It is eaten by worms. And the second main way that a corpse is disposed of is it can be cremated, and the fire consumes it. But what Isaiah is saying here, what the Lord is saying through Isaiah, is that when someone dies in a state of sin and transgression before the Lord, that they go to a place where there never will be an end. They will have an indestructible body, and they will be tormented in hell forever, such that, you know, when the body is consumed, the worm dies. When the body is consumed, the fire is extinguished. It dies, but the fire and the worm will never go away because this judgment in hell is everlasting. What a crisis. Secondly, we consider confession. Now, if you're like most people, your initial reaction to Isaiah's warning will be one of utter denial. Surely God will be satisfied with my nominal religion. Surely God will not punish my sins. They're not that significant. I haven't shed innocent blood. I haven't committed any crimes or scandals. Surely my sins are not wicked enough to separate me from God, either now or in eternity. Compared to other people, I'm pretty good. But my friend, this is a deadly denial. No matter how right it may seem to your unconverted heart, this is a deadly denial. God spoke through Moses. He said, "Beware lest when you hear the words of this curse that you bless yourself in your heart, saying, 'I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart.'" God spoke through Solomon. He said, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Solomon also said, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." God spoke through the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 50. God said through him, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." God is lovingly warning his people. He's warning anyone who comes in contact with his word, don't fall into denial. In and of yourself, your iniquities have separated you from your God. But my friends, by God's grace, we see in verses 9 through 15 that Isaiah leads the children of Zion in a humble confession. They acknowledge themselves to be separated, to be disconnected from God. They recognize they're no longer in denial any longer. Now, they confess it with their own lips. They confess in verse 9 their spiritual darkness. "We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness." Verse 10, they confess their spiritual blindness. "We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes." They understand that they don't perceive God accurately. They don't have the truth of God living in their soul. They don't have it manifesting itself in their life. And so their lives are full of darkness and blindness. Verse 10, they confess also their spiritual deadness, that they're dead in trespasses and sins. "We are as dead men in desolate places." Well, in verse 11, we see that they confess, spiritually speaking, that they are as irrational as the beasts that perish. "We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves." What sets man apart from the animal kingdom is the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And they're saying, "Look, yes, we're still in the image of God, but it's been so marred by sin and corruption that we don't have that sure knowledge of God, that saving knowledge of God. We don't have any righteousness or holiness. It's almost as if we're like the beasts that perish." And then they go on to confess that they are unsaved. They say in verse 11, we look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. Here we are in this desperate, dark, depraved condition, and we desire salvation, but we look and it is nowhere to be found. We're unsaved. Then they confess their personal sin and guilt in the sight of God. Verses 12 and 13, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, and it goes on, these various sins, they say, we know our sin, we confess it, we acknowledge it, we're not playing games with God anymore. Then finally, they confess their spiritual decay as a society. They recognize that their individual separation from God, their individual sin, has now manifested itself in society as well. Justice is turned back, verse 14, and righteousness stands afar off. Their society is devoid of justice. It's no longer applying principles of righteousness. It says, for truth is fallen, not just in their hearts, but in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails. And what about those few that do depart from evil and do repent and try to practice righteousness well? He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. He is scorned by us. They confess that they've treated God's faithful in this way. And they confess as a whole their unrighteousness before God. And they cast themselves upon His mercy. Well, thirdly, we consider the Redeemer. The Redeemer. Here we find the children of Zion, and they're enslaved to sin. They're burdened with guilt. They're separated from God. They're devoid of truth and righteousness. They're looking for salvation, but it is far from them. And yet, midway through verse 15, we read three magnificent words. Then the Lord. All of these things are happening. They're separated from God. They're hidden from His face. They're dying in their sin. They're spiritually blind, spiritually dark. Then the Lord. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. My friends, what a beautiful picture of the love of God. He looks at a society, at families, at individuals who are dead in their sin, who are offending Him with every thought, word, and deed that they can muster. And He's angry. He's displeased. But what is He displeased about? Not only their sins against Him, but what's emphasized in our text is He is displeased with their unsaved condition. My friends, the Lord does not delight in the damnation of the wicked. When He looks upon sinners, He is displeased with their unsaved condition, and so He comes to the rescue. And here we see that He looks for a sinless mediator to intercede for Israel. Where is the man who will stand in the gap for my people? Where is that intercessor who can satisfy justice and save my people from their sins? And He, as it were, looks around the globe at all mankind. He looks at the people of Judah, and He says, in reverently speaking, in a frustrated tone, there is no man. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. And so there was no intercessor, and so He judged them and sent them to hell for their sins. He left them in the estate of sin and misery. No, my friends, that is not the saving love of God. He did not leave them to perish in the estate of sin and misery. Verses 16 and 17, therefore His own arm brought salvation for Him, and His own righteousness, it sustained Him. They lacked righteousness. They were guilty. He says, I will bring about righteousness. I'll give you my righteousness. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. Here the Lord takes matters into his own hands to redeem sinners. Not only this, but in conquering his people's Gentile oppressors, we see in verses 18 and 19 that he actually brings them spiritual redemption as well. It's not just that he delivers Zion and he crushes their Gentile foes, but in putting down the ungodly aggression of the Gentile nations, at the same time, he brings them redemption. It says that, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. This is a spiritual conquest that the God, the Redeemer of his people, comes and redeems their foes as well. My friends, look at the text. Look at the text. Is it not obvious that the Redeemer, the man, the intercessor who brings redemption is God himself? That God himself became a man to intercede for sinners. As it says in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, as they're waiting for this intercessor, this man to stand in the gap, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." God himself is the intercessor, the Redeemer. You say, but that doesn't make sense. Why must the Redeemer be both God and man? Look at verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion. This word Redeemer in Hebrew is Goel, and it literally means a close relative, a kinsman redeemer. In the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, it speaks of if a child in Israel, if a person in Israel becomes poor and they have to sell their land in the promised land in order to make ends meet, that later on, a close relative can come and he can pay their debt and redeem the land and restore it to them. Leviticus 25:25, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative, his goel, his redeemer, comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. The redeemer must be a relative. He must be a brother. Of course, we know in Ruth that Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, needed to be redeemed, and Ruth needed a husband. And so it says in Ruth 4, 13 and 14, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, a goel, a kinsman redeemer, and may his name be famous in Israel. What God is saying through Isaiah is he has not left Zion without a redeemer. He has not left Zion without a close relative who will take upon human flesh and redeem them from all of their iniquities. And he says, in fact, I am the one who will be the kinsman redeemer, because there was no man, there was no intercessor to do it. Job speaks of this Goel, Job, a Gentile. Job 19, 25 and 26 says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Only a divine human kinsman Redeemer could ever pay the debt of sin and restore eternal life to God's people. My friends, is it not obvious that this God-man Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ? The God-man. This is the Messiah. This is the kinsman redeemer who declared in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. I am Jehovah, the all-sufficient, self-existent one. And yet I am the kinsman, the brother, the redeemer. Oh, my friends, we could read Isaiah 53. When Isaiah 53 is read, Jews, Gentiles, whoever is listening, almost gets the sense that this is the New Testament being read. I've heard that so many times, I don't know even who to quote, but I've heard that so many times. It is so obvious that this kinsman redeemer is Jesus of Nazareth. Some may ask, however, with John the Baptist, is he really the coming one, or should we seek another? Yes, Jesus seems to fulfill all these prophecies. He's God. He's man. It all seems to come together, but how do we know that he wasn't just one prophet waiting for, anticipating a later, greater prophet to come? Well, my friends, there are a number of texts we could look at, but we'll just select one that does the job. Genesis 49:10 speaks of the kinsman redeemer, the messianic king, and it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Literally in the Hebrew, Shiloh, he to whom it belongs. The scepter will not depart from Judah until the one to whom that scepter belongs arrives to claim it. My friends, the scepter departed from Judah a long time ago. The scepter departed from Judah during the Roman occupation, during the reign of Herod. The scepter is gone from Judah. The modern nation of Israel is not a monarchy. It has no scepter, and it is not ruled by the house of David or the tribe of Judah. The Messiah, the Redeemer, must have come back in the days of the first century when the scepter departed from Judah, or else the words of Genesis 49:10 are absolutely meaningless. Shiloh has come. He to whom the scepter belongs has come. The Redeemer has come to Zion, and his name is Jesus. Well, fourthly and finally, response. Response. Our text says that the Redeemer will come to Zion, but it doesn't stop there, does it? He comes to Zion as a whole, but does he save Zion indiscriminately? Does he save all the children of Zion? It says he's come to save those who turn from transgression in Jacob, those who repent of their sins. My friends, if you remain in your sins, Isaiah would say to you now that you will remain separate, disconnected from your God. You must turn from your sins unto the Lord himself, who accomplished redemption for you. Now he offers it freely to you. He says, if only you would turn from your sins and put your trust in the name of Jesus, then this Redeemer will be your Redeemer, and his redemption will be your redemption, and this reconciliation with God will be yours forever. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. That righteousness that you lack in yourself. If you believe in Christ, you get his righteousness in the presence of God. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Your spiritual crisis will be remedied. And all of your other crises will be addressed by a loving Father who guides you through them with abundant provision. You say, but I've rejected this Savior for so long. How can I possibly confess him as Lord? My friend, according to Isaiah, this saving confession is not produced by you. It is produced by the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." He says, through many generations throughout history, I will have my remnant who will profess the true religion. And when Messiah comes, I will continue to save that remnant of the children of Zion, and they will look to this Redeemer, and they will believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, and they will confess him unto salvation. Even your own sinful inability is no match for Zion's kinsman Redeemer. My friend, have you asked for a heart of faith? Have you asked the Redeemer to send his Spirit to give you this heart of faith, to give you this confession, to put it upon your lips, Jesus is Lord? You say, well, does this mean that Zion's Redeemer is only for literal Zion? It's only for the Jews? No, my friends, not at all. As we saw in verses 19 and 20, those from all nations will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. Then it goes on to say that the Redeemer will come to Zion. And so whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whatever background you're from, the gospel is for you. This Redeemer is your kinsman, your brother. Certainly if he was Job's brother, he's brother to us all. As Paul says in Romans 10, 12 and 13, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that simple. All you have to do is call upon his name. Have you called upon his name? My friend, where are you in this text? Where do you want to be? Will you fear the name of the Lord and his glory? Will you turn from your transgression and unbelief and embrace Jesus Christ and his righteousness? Will you embrace his death and resurrection for sinners such as you? Will you confess him as your God-man, kinsman, redeemer, your Goel? Have your iniquities separated you from your God? Have your sins hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you? Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon his name. The Redeemer has come to Zion, to all those who turn from transgression, and to all who call upon his name. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have sent your only Son, God in the flesh, you knew that our sin debt was too enormous for a mere mortal to pay. And yet you knew that a man must take the punishment if men are to be saved. Oh, the wisdom. The wisdom of redemption. Father, bring that redemption here to this place. Put that confession in our mouths, that faith in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.